Thank you, Scott, for leading us in those songs, and thank you all for following along. It sounded good. We appreciate participation this morning. There was an elementary school teacher, not sure what grade, probably one of the earlier grades. We've got some elementary teachers in our congregation here. Jackson's favorite teacher is Miss Brown, sitting right over there, and she does a great job. I know we've got some good teachers, but you hear some good stories sometimes from the kids. And this one particular teacher asked her class the first half of some well-known proverbs. And she thought, well, these are old sayings that I've heard forever, and I, of course, know what they are, but I wonder what these kids would think about them. And here were some of the responses. Better to be safe than to be punched by a fifth grader. Of course, better to be safe than sorry. A rolling stone plays the guitar. Well, of course, that's a rolling stone gathers no moss. A bird in the hand is a real mess instead of two in the bush. The squeaking wheel gets annoying instead of the grease. I think, therefore, I get a headache instead of therefore I am. Here's one I like. There is nothing new under my bed instead of the sun, I guess. So another good one. A penny saved is not much. You know, that's true. That's not a lot, but we know that as a penny saved is a penny earned. Two's company, three's the musketeers. Instead of two's company, three's a crown. One little boy said, laugh and the whole world laughs with you. Cry and you have to blow your nose. Little girl said, laugh and the whole world laughs with you. Cry and someone tells you to shut up. And then the one that we all know, the grass is always greener when you leave the sprinkler on. And one little boy, probably raised on a farm, said, when you put manure on it. So anyway, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. You know, that's probably one of the best known of all the proverbs that we listed this morning. And you know, this is so true in many areas of life, but especially it seems to be so in the area of marriage. So many people who are single are sure they would be happier if they were married. Many married people, I believe, feel convinced they would be happier if they were to get a divorce. Many divorced people feel they'd be happier if they had never been married at all. But which type of lifestyle is the best for being a follower of Christ? That's what Paul is dealing with here in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I know you took a look at that in your class time this morning. Looked at this question. You probably also looked at chapter 6 as well. And probably in the chapter 7, maybe you looked at more of the unselfish aspect of marriage. And we're going to go ahead and carry that just a little bit further this morning. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Is it better to be married or to be single? Is it better to stay married to an unbeliever or divorce them? This is some of the very questions that Paul had received in a writing or a letter from the Corinthians. And up until this point, he has not addressed any of the specific questions that they have asked him. Now here in chapter 7 and on through the rest of the book, he goes ahead and looks at some of the specific questions. And one of the specific questions is that of marriage. I think we need to realize that Paul was writing to a unique group. A group maybe sort of like this group in some ways. It was a group of Christians, yet they were relatively young Christians. All of them would have been. There wasn't any level of maturity there at that point. So before we get into this chapter and the advice that Paul gives to the people in these different marital situations, I think it's important that we remember that the Corinthian church consisted of these people who lived their entire life basically outside of anything remotely like Christianity. When many of them got married, the gospel message hadn't even come to Corinth at that time. We need to also remember that sexual immorality was rampant among this group of people, and also a major part of idol worship in Corinth. And so those who had converted to Christianity had questions about the role that sexuality and marriage had in their development as Christian disciples. We need to listen to Paul as he advises them, but also remember the context to which he is writing, the group of people that he is explaining these answers to of the specific questions that they would have asked. If you're there in Corinthians, we won't specifically get into this morning, but I think it's interesting and maybe something you'd want to look at a further time in your studies. He really addresses four different groups in this chapter. The first one that he addresses there in verse 8, and we'll read the first 9 verses here in just a minute, but he says, "Now to the unmarried and the widows." And then he goes ahead and gives some instruction there. Skip down to verse 12. He says, verse 10 first. "To the married I give this command." And then he goes and lists some instructions there. Now verse 12, he says, "To the rest I say this." And he goes into a lengthy discussion there. And then down at about verse 25, the way that our verses have been broken down, he says, "Now about virgins." So he's talking of those who have never married. So he gives several different suggestions and commands to the different groups here, to the unmarried and to the widows. I think we'd probably say that's those that would have been married at one time. We know divorce was a big problem within this community. And I think it would make sense he would have lumped those two together. You know, those, the unmarried, maybe they were married at one time, but because of divorce or whatever, or a spouse that had passed on, and the widows, he says. And then the group that was married, and then the rest, and then those who have never married. And we'll touch on that just briefly this morning as well. But he really gives several different groups, different things to think about there. This idea of marriage. The preacher of a congregation made it a habit to visit all the classes. And he would go around from time to time. He would visit the smaller kids' classes. And one particular Sunday, he was in visiting the first and second grade class. And I know we have a good group of first and second graders here. The lesson had made some mentions about marriage. And he thought, well, this would be a good time to interact with these kids and maybe see what they know or how they feel about marriage and maybe show how important it is. So he asked the class, he said, "Does anyone know what God says about marriage in the Bible?" Well, one little first grade boy raised his hand and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, he knew his Bible. He knew that passage was there. He hadn't linked it maybe to the right or proper context. Someone said that marriage is like twirling a baton, or turning handsprings, or even eating with chopsticks. It looks easy until you try it. And that's probably very true. Unfortunately, marriage is something that is treated so lightly in our society. And that's what I want to look at this morning. We're going to spend some time looking at what Scripture says about marriage and comparing that to what the society would say. Because I think sometimes we get those two a little bit mixed up. Just about 50% of all marriages, plus or minus percentage or two, probably more in the plus category, ends in divorce. The number of people who live together, as opposed to those getting married, has continually increased over the years. From statistics, there were approximately 523,000 couples living together unmarried in 1970. That number has risen to 4.5 million today that are living together and not married. And probably that's a conservative number. It's not uncommon for children to be born to single mothers in today's society. Yet living together has caused a lot of damage in people's lives. Couples who live together before marriage have an 80% greater chance of divorce after marriage than those who didn't live together. Women who live with a man before marriage are twice as likely to experience some sort of domestic violence. And also a study done by the National Center for Mental Health showed that women who lived with men yet unmarried will experience depression 4 times more than married women and 2 times more than single women who live alone. So living together doesn't seem to solve anything. We know it goes contrary to God's word, and even if you look at the statistics of those who are together, not in their favor either. Marriage isn't an easy road. Figured I'd get all kinds of amens on that one. Is that that's true, isn't it? Marriage isn't. That's something we work at. That's something we strive to do each and every day of our married life, is to make that work out. If we don't, we realize there can be problems. Someone said marriage is when you agree to spend the rest of your life sleeping in a room that's too warm beside someone who's sleeping in a room that's too cold. You know, opposites usually do attract, don't they? That's more times true than not. Someone also said there are two kinds of people at parties. The kind that wants to be the first to leave and the kind that wants to stay till the very end. And usually those two are married to one another. So opposites do attract. We realize that. There are things that make marriages sometimes difficult. Yet society paints divorce as the answer to all problems. And that's not what Paul is doing. Society says, here's your answer. If you don't get along, if you're not compatible, if you're not committed to one another, it's easy. You can go to the Yellow Pages. There's a listing of lawyers who for an amount of money will take care of that. You won't be married any longer. Marriage was and is intended to unite a man and a woman for a lifetime. When the couple divorces, they tear apart something that was intended to remain a single unit. Two coming together to be one. He causes damage to the children, to society, and to the individual. And because of the importance of marriage, we need to see some of the principles that Paul is talking about here. Turn back, if you will. You may have read this or part of this, at least in your class, but I'd like to read there in chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, on down through verse 9. Paul says, now for the matters you wrote about. Here he's answering the question. He said, you were asking me about these things. Here's your answer. It's good for a woman or for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. You know, I think we can see even from this short reading that Scripture teaches marriage involves an emotional relationship, a spiritual relationship, and a physical relationship. Paul touches on that very aspect, those three things throughout this chapter 7. Also, Scripture clearly teaches that the benefits of the physical relationship were designed by God to be enjoyed solely by those within that marital covenant or that marriage covenant. That's where the physical relationship is to be involved and be a part of that marriage. Nothing else. Scripture teaches that some people should marry and others should stay unmarried. We have singles that Paul says that's really, you know, if you want to just boil it all down, that's the easiest in his estimation to serve God is when you're not married. And he talked about that often in different writings. But there's a clash between the human view and God's view. And I think sometimes we are around that human view so much that it tends to creep in and we think, is that okay? You know, that's just a part of life. That's not what God has talked about, not what Paul is talking about. And I want to look at the remainder of our time this morning at some of the opposing views between the human inclination and then God's view. First of all, let's look and see what humans say, the human view. Marriage is just a convenience. I think that's really the way humans a lot of times would view things. Their attitude is, when it's no longer convenient for me to be married, I'll get a divorce. I'll do this just as long as it's convenient, just as long as it feels right, just as long as I think I'm in love. But as soon as all that's done away with, I'll go ahead and just take care of it. That's the human view of marriage. You know, I've even heard about couples that have changed the marriage vows from as long as we both shall live to as long as we both shall love. They've already provided a way out of those vows, haven't they? The Bible teaches that real love doesn't have anything to do with feelings. It has to do with service. We talked about that in our class, the Faith Builders class this morning. Love being an action word. You know, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" What did Peter say? He said, "Yes, I do." What did Jesus say? "Well, that's a good feeling." No, he said, "Feed my sheep." He didn't say that. That's good. I'm glad you do. He said, "Go out and serve others. If you love me, do this for others." Does that enter into our marriage as well? It should. True love doesn't seek self-satisfaction. It seeks to satisfy the needs of the other person. Marriage is just a convenience, the human view. Paul talked about sexual relationships in chapter 7. And I think when the human view is discussed about sexual relationships, that they are specifically there for when I feel like it. You know, I think the attitude, "if it feels good, do it," has prevailed for too long in our society. And I feel that it has now taken us to a place that maybe we've lost sight of some things. If it feels good, do it. If it works for me, I'm going to continue. We've lost sight of the other person. And that happens in a marriage as well. In the human view, sometimes if I don't feel like it, I'm not going to work on it. Several historians have researched over the past years, and they've researched the rise and the fall of certain civilizations. And if you look at these civilizations over time, there's a pattern that continues on and on within these rises and falls. Every great civilization that rose to prominence started off with a strict moral code concerning sexual behavior. A very strict moral code. In a classic study by Carl Zimmerman, he found 8 specific patterns that have typified the downward spiral of a culture. I thought it was interesting, the 8 things that he came up with in this downward spiral. Number 1, marriage loses its sacredness and is frequently broken by divorce. That was the first thing he found. Number 2, the traditional meaning of the marriage ceremony is lost. Number 3, feminist movements abound. Number 4, increased public disrespect for parents and authority in general. Number 5, an acceleration of juvenile delinquency, promiscuity, and rebellion. Number 6, he found refusal of people with traditional marriages to accept family responsibilities. There's that word responsibility. It creeps up everywhere, doesn't it? Number 7, a growing desire for the acceptance of adultery. And then the number 8 thing that he found, an increasing interest in and the increased involvement in sexual perversion and sex-related crimes. All things that if you go back and look through history, when a civilization begins that downward spiral, wherever that may end, those are 8 things that usually are characteristic of that civilization. The human view, once again, would say divorce is a good answer for marriage problems. I just can't get along. We just don't see eye to eye. We've fallen out of love. You have friends, you've talked to people, you may have been in that situation. And the human would say, just go ahead and divorce. There's no need to fight it. Don't fight that losing battle. If I'm not enjoying being married anymore, I just get divorced. You know, even here, statistics don't support that. 60% of men and women who have divorced feel that following the first year after the divorce, that they made a mistake and should have tried harder. 60%, 6 out of 10. And almost half of the children of divorce, and that's usually the real victim, enter adulthood as worried, underachieving, and sometimes angry young men and women. That's the human view. Marriage is only a convenience. If it's not working out, I'll divorce. What's God's view? Paul touches on that in this particular chapter. Other places we read about marriage as well. God says marriage was intended for a lifetime. Mark chapter 10 very plainly points that out. Beginning at verse 6, he says, Jesus says, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one." And then this last sentence, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." That's plain, isn't it? God's intention for marriage is a lifetime, a commitment. If it gets hard, you work right through it. What was God's intention for the sexual relationships for married couples? You know, the Apostle Paul takes a good deal of time there in chapter 7 explaining the scriptural stance on sexual behavior. Those who engage in sex outside of marriage are violating the intention for which God created the sexual relationships. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." Divorce was never intended for any reason. You might say, well, now the Bible talks, and we'll get to that in just a minute, but Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel." Back in Mark chapter 10, Jesus said that divorce was allowed because of the hardening of human hearts. And then he explains that God's intention was for marriage to last a lifetime. He says, because of the hardening of your hearts, that Moses would allow this. But that wasn't the intent. God's intent was for a lifetime. In another discussion on divorce, Jesus does state that it's allowable under the circumstances of unfaithfulness. We know that. We've studied that. We've looked at that. We always talk about the scriptural reason for divorce. Is that a reason to get out of a marriage or a reason to try a little harder and make that work? Which way are we looking this morning in our marriages? I never would advocate anyone staying in a relationship or a situation in which they are fearful for their lives or any type of physical harm. They need help. And I would encourage that. But I think Scripture is plain on the seriousness of divorce. And not intended for any reason. And it even says, and Paul talks about this, it's best that some people never marry. Some people have that gift of staying single. Staying single provides some opportunities. You don't have to worry about providing for family needs, either financially, emotionally. Free up more time to serve others, to serve God. Paul said, I'm in that group. I'm in that category. I wish that all men were like me. But he said, we all have different gifts. And we know that marriage is talked about in so many places, man and woman. It's a beautiful thing in God's eyes. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. I'd like to conclude our thoughts this morning by reading from this fifth chapter, another well-known passage, but a very fitting passage when you're talking about this relationship of marriage. Beginning at verse 21, and I appreciate you following along this morning, says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Reading down through verse 33. What a beautiful passage. This passage paints a beautiful picture of the love of Christ for his church, using that analogy of a husband and a wife and Christ and the church. The church is made up of those who have given their lives to Christ as Savior and Lord. The picture that's presented, one of sacrifice, one of commitment, and one of forgiveness. Someone once said, marriage is a union of two forgivers. And that's true. It takes a lot of forgiveness to make any type of relationship work, doesn't it? Marriage being included in those relationships. You know, I had the opportunity yesterday morning to speak at the Golden Agers Jamboree at Fairhaven. There were about 18 different congregations represented there. Dennis Smith is instrumental in getting this together every year, and they meet out at the facility there at Fairhaven, just a time of fellowship and devotion, and then share a meal together. Very simple morning, but really a good gathering. And he'd asked me this particular theme was as time goes by, and had asked me to speak on that particular subject. But you know what was so unique about that situation? Of course, Golden Agers, you would expect on up in years. Jackson was there, but it's just because he has golden hair and didn't have anywhere to go that day, did you? So, but the Golden Agers are there. Many, many years of marriage. Probably most of those that were there have been married 50 years plus, you know, at least 40. So if you look at the combined group of or years in that group, you'd have hundreds of years of commitment. Was that always times of happiness? I'm sure there were some times of sadness as well. But we're committed to those vows that they had made many, many years ago. And to see that group come together and just the love that they have for one another. What a wonderful thing, those many, many years of marriage. Don't want to embarrass Connie and Hub, but I want to make just one more comment. We gathered up here Friday afternoon, and as we were talking before Hub was baptized, they shared with us that they had been married 64 years, and that's a wonderful accomplishment. But we made mention after the baptism, now they're united in Christ. And what a wonderful blessing that is to be united with one another in Christ, a brother and sister in Christ. And that was just a wonderful time together with their family. I don't know the specific situation you're in this morning. I know whether you're married or not. Most of the time, that's pretty obvious. Even if I knew that, I don't know how that relationship is going. We hide a lot of things. We're good at doing that sometimes. We'd love to pray for you this morning. If you have a need, if your marriage is in such a way that you feel compelled this morning to go to God in prayer, one of our shepherds would come and offer that prayer. It's not always an easy thing to ask that in a public way, but if we can do that this morning, we would love to do that. You may be here this morning and haven't put on Christ through baptism. It doesn't matter what age in life. It doesn't matter where you're at in life. You have opportunity this morning. Jesus told the story of the workers that got there early on in the morning, those that got there later in the day, and still some even came later in the day, but when it became time to receive their pay or their reward, it was the same. I don't know your situation this morning, but God does. If you're subject to that invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?